Well, it's good to be with you once again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, where we spend most of our time with a bit of referencing. But what I'd like to consider both today and, the Lord willing, next week, we'll continue on along that same line of looking at holding to Christ, holding to the head. As we think of the book of Colossians and its twin epistle, Ephesians, we see much of the same language and much of the same thrust, whereas Colossians speaks of Christ is preeminent. Christ is the risen head of the church. Whereas in Ephesians, we see that the church is the body of Christ, and we're to submit to that one who is the head of the church. And so we see Colossians, Ephesians as twin epistles, times are said. And so we find within this context of the book of Colossians, we see that since he is preeminent, that's clearly established in chapter 1, as you see in the middle of chapter 1, a listing of aspects of his preeminence. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature, and so on. And therefore, that in all things he might have the preeminence, there in 1:18. When we come to chapter 2, we have a chapter that encourages and exhorts us and challenges us to hold to the head, to hold to the risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think through this chapter, there are various aspects of areas that can stumble us, areas that can hinder us from holding to Christ as the head. I'll try to explain that in a moment a little bit. But to start with, let's look at the introductory words of chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, there's a lot there. As we think about the exhortation to hold to the head, to the risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, writing to the saints there at Colossae, his attitude of prayer that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Well, think of that for a moment, full assurance. In whom do we have assurance? We have assurance in our salvation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ that we can have assurance. You know, if we have confidence in ourselves, well, that will fail. But in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have full assurance of the faith that we have in what Christ has done. You know, I think of assurance, a couple of portions that come to mind. I think of in Hebrews. Hebrews is a portion that, as we see, much Old Testament context being quoted. But yet it's with the understanding that Christ is so much better. So much better than all the pictures and shadows of the Old Testament. And yet within the book of Hebrews, there are some, I believe it's 5 warning passages. And yet when these warnings come about, we see the contrast to that is that if we trust the Lord Jesus, we have in him confidence and assurance if we follow him. One example in Hebrews is chapter 6, where there's one of the warning passages. And yet the latter half of the chapter speaks of what we have in the Lord Jesus. Verse 11 of that text, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And he goes on, he speaks about the example of Abraham from the book of Genesis and the promises that God made to him and how there was this promise and an oath and how these things are confirmed by the God who cannot lie. Such as in verse 18, that by two immutable things, two things that do not change, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. So there's one of the great examples in the New Testament of the reminder of the full assurance of faith that we have if our faith is in the Lord Jesus and Him alone. He is our great high priest. As contrasted to the high priest of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is eternal. He has died yet rose again. He has never sinned and never could sin. So He is the great high priest, far greater than all that they had in Israel's day. And so with Him, we have the full assurance of faith. So in our portion here we've read thus far in Colossians 2, it goes on in speaking about being knit together in love, this desire that Paul would have for the saints there at Colossae. It goes on to say, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So what does this term mystery mean? Well, in the New Testament, there's a dozen or more times that you see in the epistles and such where it speaks of a mystery. A mystery is, well, it's actually defined in Colossians and Ephesians. If you back up a page to Colossians 1, we get a little bit of a description of what a New Testament mystery is. You know, it's not like we might typically think of a mystery, like when you read in a book or watching a TV program or what have you. But in the sense of the Bible, New Testament mystery is a truth that was not previously revealed in clarity in the Old Testament. You might see hints, or that is, from the New Testament perspective, we can look back and we can see things that would remind us of these truths or be a picture of these truths. But back in the Old Testament economy, these things, for those in that day, it would not have been clearly taught to them. Colossians 1:26 would say this, talking about in the previous verses about one of the great mysteries, and that is what the church is, the body of Christ. You see, they didn't have clarity upon that in the Old Testament. Verse 26 says, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. And so there we see something hidden and yet now made known. Just if you want to cross-reference the book of Ephesians, just a few pages back, that twin epistle to Colossians gives another description. In Ephesians 3:5, it says this. Here's a definition of a mystery. It says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then he would go on in that text and talk about one of those mysteries, about how those that know Christ as Savior, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile by birth, if you come to know Christ as your Savior, you're in the one body of Christ. And that's a wonderful mystery that's revealed in the New Testament. Just to throw out some other examples, when we talk about the term the rapture, that is, King James says, to be caught up, that coming day when there's a generation of believers that will be snatched away without dying, we think the theological term of the rapture. Well, that in Thessalonians 4, in Corinthians 15, we're reminded that is a New Testament mystery. It's revealed. And clarity is given to us in the New Testament about that mystery. So with that, staying in our text of Colossians chapter 2, we see before us here the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Here we think in terms of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and a truth of the person of Christ, the person of the triune Godhead, as we see the three persons of the triune Godhead. And how this, in a sense, is a mystery. In the Old Testament, they would not have had clarity upon the term the Trinity or the triune Godhead. Even though we, in the New Testament era, we can look back and we can see the names of God, for example, in the Old Testament, that actually would reveal these truths to us because we have the clarity of all of the canon of Scripture. We look back and we can see in Genesis, for example, at creation, when it says, let us make man. And we see the term for God there is Elohim, which means the plurality of the triune Godhead, the one true Godhead. And so these wonderful things are in clarity in the New Testament, speaking about This one, the triune Godhead, the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in the same passage as before us, back in chapter 1:19, it would say this about Christ. It would say this, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Yes, we think of the eternal Son of God, as in the text that's before us in 2:9, it says also, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. He was here, as we think recently of the Christmas season, and we think of him being incarnate, him being born of a virgin, him fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah and of Micah and such, and we see him coming in the flesh. But as he came, he's fully God and fully man. Not a split personality, not 50-50, but fully God, fully man. And thus we see these truths. The New Testament reveals more about the person of Christ, more about the triune Godhead. And we think about the mystery of God, of the Father, and of Christ. And there in our text of Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 3, says, "In whom," speaking of our Savior, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Yes, this one, our Savior, the one who came in the flesh, the one who is God manifest in the flesh, is, as we think of from the gospel story of his birth, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, yes, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's so many word studies in a passage like this that you could spend a lot of time with and just kind of spend time looking at this. There's a neat study to look up that term treasures and look at treasures like in the twin epistle Ephesians and here in Colossians and think of the treasures that we have spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'll just mention a couple to you in passing here. Back in Ephesians, it says this about treasures that we have in Christ. When we think about treasures and riches, these terms, here we think of the term riches. Speaking of Christ, Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Isn't that amazing? It's the riches of his grace that we have the knowledge of sins forgiven. And it's all because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Because of his shed blood, that redemptive work, he paid for our sins. We belong to him. And that's according to the riches of his grace. Also, Ephesians 2:7 talks about that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's amazing to think about. That in the ages to come, we can ponder and learn about him and through his Spirit and by his word today, but in the ages to come, think of that. Learning more about him, being in his very presence. Oh, of the riches of Christ and the treasures that are in Christ. So we go back to Colossians, our main text there in chapter 2. And as we think of these mysteries that are revealed, we're thinking here of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ and things concerning the eternal Godhead. Speaking of the headship of Christ in connection with the triune Godhead. He is our risen head. He is the head, risen head of the church. So in him is found the mysteries of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So now let's move, if you would please, to verse 4. Here, from verse 4 down to the end of the chapter, we find these different five warnings about areas that can stumble or hinder us from holding to Christ as the head. Areas that we want to be careful and aware of. Let me just note here, there's a phrase that kind of helps us, like bring it to mind, such as in verse 4, it says, "Lest any," there's a warning there, grabs our attention, "and this I say, lest any man should beguile you." That's the first warning. Verse 8, it speaks there about, "Beware lest any man spoil you." Verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you." In verse 18, "Let no man beguile you." And then in verse 20, with kind of a question, Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? And goes from there. And so here we see warnings about doctrine, about knowledge, about legalism, about mysticism, like secret truth, or asceticism, a kind of a fleshly approach to religion, you might say. But instead, we need to hold to Christ and not be stumbled by false teachers about Gnosticism, which is like the worship of knowledge in a sense, or legalism, things that oppose the truth of the gospel and the clarity of the gospel, and adding to that mysticism, that kind of mystic type or secret truth that some seem to grab and look for. And then again, the fleshly asceticism. So with these, let's just look at a couple of those today. In verse 4, we find the warning about false teaching. The day that we live, you know, false teaching can be easily found. Just as in the first century, even back at the beginning of the church age, Paul, by the Spirit of God, warned about false teaching. So notice here in verse 4 of Colossians 2, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." This term beguile means to deceive. Be careful that ones would deceive or beguile with enticing words. You know, I'm going to back up over to another epistle, 2 Corinthians, that as Paul wrote to them, we see similar language. And of course, he points out the adversary, the devil, as being really the root of false teaching. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says this there in verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So there's a warning, and he goes back and he says, you know, Satan in the garden, when we see the fall of man, and from Adam down, we've all been born sinners. But the connection there was that Satan, as a serpent, beguiled Eve, deceived her. So there's a similar term here that we saw in our text of Colossians 2 about being beguiled, being deceived. And so when we think of this, our text talks about enticing words. There are different ways to beguile or deceive. So often it's with enticing words. Other places, I'll just give some examples here. When Paul was writing in his, what appears to be his last letter, 2 Timothy, as he's encouraging that younger brother in the faith, one he had discipled along, Timothy, telling him to continue on, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. In that same portion there, he would say, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn unto fables." And so itching ears, and you know, in the study of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, those little books that as Paul wrote to those individuals, as he encouraged those brothers, he talked a lot about soundness, the word for hygiene or something healthy. Sound words, sound doctrine is what he kept encouraging them with. And so he says the time will come when people will turn away. They will not endure sound doctrine. Back in the twin epistle, Ephesians. I'm going to read to you in Ephesians 4, another portion there where there's this warning. In Ephesians 4:14, he says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So there's a reminder that, yes, as Ephesians points out, the church, the body of Christ, we that are believers, we are to hold to that head and not be taken away by false doctrine, but speak the truth in love. So with this, going back to our main passage here, Colossians 2, with this exhortation, we press on in verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So his desire is to be with him. Various times when you read different epistles in the New Testament, Paul would express his love for them. He would make it clear that he was praying for their spiritual well-being, and he would speak about how he wanted to see them. How good it is to see the saints, to be in the presence of the Lord's people, and to know where the Lord, both Old and New Testament, he emphasized that he wanted ones to come together with him as the focal point. And so here he's encouraged with their faithfulness in doing so. And notice here the language, joying and beholding your order. So we think of order, well, God is a God of order, isn't he? As we think of the order and the detail that's throughout God's word. And then we think of examples from the Old Testament. When you look at the tabernacle and you look at the temple, some time ago we did a conference with you, I believe it was with the tabernacle. The Old Testament had kind of a picture up, a large chart, and kind of looking at how God told in the days of Moses that they were to order this tent in the wilderness. And the furniture had to be in certain places, exact places. God had ordered it himself. And then all the little tents that was of the different tribes were put in their exact places on the outside of the big tent. And their focus was upon the center, the tent, the tabernacle, where the high priest would go in behind the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people. And so the point was that as they had their different offerings and the various functions around God's order, it was laid out in his way. That furniture is a great picture of that because, again, you had the altar on the outside where they'd bring where the fire would be, and they'd bring the sacrifices and so on. And then you'd go on inside the tabernacle proper and then behind the veil. And yet there were also the laver out in front of the veil, in front of the tabernacle that was in the courtyard as well, in a specific order. You know, when we think of our homes, we have our furniture laid out, and we have the right, the privilege to lay it out the way we want. Probably our neighbors or our family, maybe not always the family, may not come in and just move your furniture around, right? You know, you have it kind of laid out in order, the way that you desire it to be. But in the spiritual sense, the Lord, he's laid things out in his order. He had the tabernacle had to be in a specific way. And then you think later that there was the temple and how it was constructed in a more permanent fashion. But then we come to the New Testament. And we have the gathering place of the Lord's people, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And the scripture gives us the pattern and the principles and the directions about how the local gathering should be ordered. It's like it's his furniture. It's his order. And we come and we remember him and these things that are according to his plan and his program. So Paul here could be encouraged with them. He's challenging them not to be taken away, be beguiled by false teaching, but he's encouraged with them in their faith, in their faithfulness, in the order, in their steadfastness that they have in Christ. You know, we can live orderly lives day to day as well for Christ, being those that are good stewards. As we are faithful to pray and to read our Bibles and to go about witnessing to people, and we rise in the morning and we ask the Lord, Lord, order my steps. You see, it's yes, we think of order in the assembly, but what about in our lives, day to day, individually? Are we allowing the Lord to order us, to pave the way before us that we might walk for him? Well, let's press on our text of Colossians 2:6. And as ye have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord. So walk ye in him. When we think of receiving him, we think of, again, tying in with the gospel and the truth of being born again. A similar language is used by John there in John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? So he's talking, as it were, Paul, to those at Colossae, those that have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in him. If you know him, then walk in him. Yeah, I think of the analogy in the Old Testament of walking with him, of that man Enoch. Remember in the book of Genesis early on, before the flood, there was this one called Enoch. And it says that he walked with God, and then God took him. See, if Hebrews 11 gives a commentary on that. You see, he didn't taste death. Talking about those mysteries in the New Testament, one of them being the rapture, well, they didn't understand the teaching of the rapture in the Old Testament. But we can look back and say, wow, there was kind of a little hint of it. This man, Enoch, walked with God, and then God took him. He was translated to heaven. The New Testament gives in a commentary in Hebrews 11. Tells us he didn't die. God snatched him up. It's kind of like a preview of the rapture. But he walked with God. He followed the Lord. And God took him. And so may we be those that have received the Lord, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and thus we walk in him. Verse 7 elaborates on this, saying, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So we think of rooted, being grounded in him. You think of a firm foundation. That's in Christ. We're rooted in him. We're built up. You think of that term edifice. The Bible talks in the New Testament about edifying and building up, encouraging the body of Christ. Well, we're to be rooted in him, built up in him, encouraged in him, you might say, and established in the faith. And therefore, we press on in the Word, and we grow in the Word. We don't stay on the milk of the Word. We, as Hebrews talks about, we need to be on the meat of the Word, and therefore we're established in him. Just think of that progression, rooted in him, built up in him, and established in the faith. As ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So he gives this bit of a warning. Don't fall, don't be beguiled with enticing words. Don't fall to bad doctrine, but continue to walk in him, being built up in the Lord Jesus. So here we see the first of these warnings about things that can hinder us from holding to Christ as the head. Going on from there, notice the second warning here, verse 8 to 10. When we think of this term that I'm going to use, Gnosticism, which means the love of knowledge, so-called. And notice that here. And we ask ourselves, what is true knowledge? Well, we see that the truth is found in God's Word. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So when we think of wisdom, it would do well to study 1 Corinthians, those early chapters. It gives the contrast between the wisdom of the world, so-called, or the foolishness of man, as opposed to true wisdom in Christ. And in Corinthians chapter 2, is in those early portions where Paul is speaking to the saints there at Corinth, and to all those that call upon his name, he says, he's encouraging them to hold to Christ and saying true wisdom is in him, and that can only be found by being born again, because the Spirit of God is what teaches us. And that's the emphasis there in Corinthians chapter 2, is that to truly have wisdom, we need to be saved. Therefore, we have the Spirit of God enlightening us upon the Word of God. For it says in that text, the natural man, that is the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, well, it's foolishness to him. He cannot discern the Word of God. He might memorize verses, he might read the Bible, but if he's not born again, he doesn't have that spiritual enlightenment upon the Word of God. So here in our text, beware lest any man spoil you. This term spoil means to strip or to rob or to carry off, like as a spoil, maybe in battle. You know, you take something, the spoil. And so one rendering is to make a prey of. So again, the warning is not to let ones make a prey of us. And how? Through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So when we think of philosophy, things that the word there, philo, like to be affectionate or a love for, and sophias, their wisdom. So you think of a love for sophisticated thinking. Now, you can see the depths of the Word of God, and if you really want to get into something truly sophisticated, or something in a good sense, it's something that's deep and that we continue to learn from and to grow from, is the Word of God. But the philosophy of this world that embodies just a love of knowledge may not always, and is, according to the world, not based on truth. Think of an example here in Acts 17. In Acts 17, as you see Paul in his missionary journeys, as he was there at Thessalonica at the beginning of the chapter and working his way down to Athens, we read about a situation here. I'm going to read to you in Acts 17, 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans, of the Stoics, encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other, he seemed to be set or forth of a strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Pergarius, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speaketh is?" And so they go on here and they're questioning. And what do we find here? Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, with whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things," and so on. And so he challenges them and speaks to them about the truth of the one true Godhead, as they had this pagan worship, these philosophers, this inscription before them, to the unknown God. You know, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's what true religion is. You see, that's salvation in a person, knowing Christ in a personal way. It's not that we need religion, but we need a person. And that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary. So we don't have an unknown God. We have a God that is known through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so philosophy, and you know, the kind of the love of knowledge, can draw ones away. If knowledge is not focused on truth, in the times that we live, you know, that's one of the big things that's pushed. You know, you can't have an absolute truth. You know, I can think what I want and you think what you want, but you know, and it kind of comes around full circle. It's absolute truth unless you disagree with the people saying there's no absolute truth. So it's kind of, you know, circular reasoning, but we see this, and I was reminded of what it says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. This was back in the first century, and here we are in 2022 almost, and the same attitudes prevail. People search after knowledge, but they leave out the truth of the Word of God. And so we see the philosophies of men and how that can draw people away. As we go back to our main text in Colossians 2, it talks about vain deceit. And Satan uses deceptive methods to complicate the simplicity that's in Christ. You know, I read that text in 2 Corinthians 11 about when Satan deceived, beguiled Eve. Well, it goes on to talk about the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, you might say, wow, there's so much depth to the Word of God. And there's so much beyond what we can grasp to think about the person of God and the depths of the Scripture. Yes, but there's also a sense of simplicity. Because it comes with childlike faith that we come into the family of God. The simplicity that's found in Christ. It's not a complicated thing that I've got to try to work as hard as I can and earn salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God. Not of works lest any man should boast. So there's that simplicity in the sense of childlike faith to come into the family of God. And then in the simplicity of gathering. Yes, we dig in the Word of God. But we also come together around simple emblems, the cup and the bread, and we remember Him. In one sense, that's the simplicity of gathering together. It's not some complicated religious system, but we just simply do what God says and come and remember Him. And so we think of this warning, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world. So traditions of men, that's interesting. The term traditions sometimes can be negative, sometimes can be actually a positive sense. So we see like in Matthew when the Lord warned them before the cross about how religious ones would make up all these extra rules and doctrines and he called them their traditions of men. They were adding, these Pharisees and what have you, were adding to what God had given Israel in the Old Testament. They had given these extra rules and, you know, do it this way and that way. Traditions of men. But it's interesting that in 2 Thessalonians, God uses that term traditions, which ties in with the word for ordinance, in a positive sense. Talking about that if it's a tradition of God, that's different. We should follow God's traditions. Man's traditions, well, it's fine if you have a family tradition about how you get together for a holiday or what have you. That's one thing. But when it comes to spiritually speaking, we don't need men's traditions. We only need God's traditions. And I think of how in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 it says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, the ordinances, which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So hold to God's traditions, God's ordinances. But as to religious traditions of man, God warned against that. Again, these are things, as our main text of Colossians 2 is telling us, things that can stumble us, things that can hinder us from holding to Christ as the head. In Him we have assurance. In Him we have peace. And so we have the clarity of the Word of God that we should hold to His Word and the truth found therein. And not just loving knowledge, philosophy. The knowledge needs to be based in truth, in the truth of the Word of God. And so it went on to speak about after the rudiments of the world. You think about the first principles, the elementary principles. You know, perhaps this is referring back to the law in one sense, because you think about how these things were laid out, God's way in dealing with Israel. But then you come to the New Testament, like the book of Hebrews, and it says, but Christ is so much better. We do not need to be mixing law and grace and trying to say, well, yeah, I'm going to follow Christ, but I'm going to have to keep the law and I'm going to have to go through a certain set of rules or what have you. It's Christ that we follow. It is Christ that we hold to. He's the risen head of the church. We don't mix law and grace, as the warnings of Galatians points out, that it's in Christ and Christ alone that we're saved. And it's in Christ and Christ alone through His Spirit that we actually can grow by holding to His Word. Not by the traditions of men, not by the rudiments of the world, but through Christ and Him alone. So I'll leave you with this today, that as we are warned about false teaching, We're warned against the love of knowledge without God. You know, that can come in even religious forms. There are religious groups that claim to have all kinds of knowledge, but they deny that Christ is the eternal Son of God. They deny the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So may we be warned about false teaching. May we be warned about just knowledge for the sake of knowledge outside of the Word of God. I pray that we'll hold to the head, that our worldview will be, as it were, a biblical Christian worldview, not a humanistic worldview, that we will remember the Lord Jesus is the risen head of the church, and that He is the one who died for us, and yet He's also the one today who lives for us, and He's the one who's coming back for us. Do you know Him today? Let's look to the Lord in prayer.